Well, are you ready to ask the pastor? Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. We are studying the book of Acts these days. We found out some time ago that studying the book of Acts chapter by chapter just didn't do service to it. We just couldn't cover everything, so we divided many of the chapters, most of them in half. We still run out of time. I should save up all the questions for Ask the Pastor, but then it would be my program, not yours. It is an open phone program. You can call up and ask questions about whatever it is that's on your mind pertaining to religion, faith, or church, or any of that other stuff, because we bring in an expert on Fridays who can field just about any question, and that man today is the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, which is located here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in the suburbs of St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
What do you do down there all day long at the Concordia Historical Institute?
Thousands and thousands of details. That's what administrators do.
I can just tell you're a detail guy.
I am.
I bet you just hunt details down and just kill them.
Well, and that's part of what an archives is. We've got over 2.6 million documents. That's not pieces of paper. And you just have to keep that place organized or it just all falls on top of you. Really, it's pretty bad.
2.6 million?
2.6 million documents. That could be a single piece of paper. It could be a 20-page essay. Each one of those is a document. And then we got microfilm on top of that, and we have videotapes, and then we have our museum section. I don't know how many tens of thousands of artifacts we have in the museum. So, yeah, it takes somebody and my staff. They're all people that are, you know, they like to be organized. And that's part of the requirement for the job.
So that's probably a chief requirement. Do you get regular contacts from people who are looking for some kind, they're doing research or something? Does that happen fairly regularly?
Yeah, we're primarily a research institute, which means that people that are looking for answers to certain questions, we're one of the sources for that. And in the case of our institute, we're the Archives of the Missouri Synod, which is a church. So people are asking questions about church life. And I'd say probably three quarters of our traffic, if you want to call it that, are people that are doing family history. And they're trying to trace a relative, an ancestor, or some detail about that. And if the person was a church worker, we definitely have that information. And the other way that people can do some family history is by tracing their relatives as they go through congregations, and we've got information on every congregation in the Synod. By the way, we just had an article in the Lutheran Witness, January 2005. So to get that's the Lutheran Witness is the official magazine of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for lay people, and those that subscribe to that can look at that issue, January 2005. It'll explain what we do in a comprehensive way.
You got kids, don't you?
I got three little girls, 8, 6, and 4.
Do they
keep me happy and busy, and my wife, too.
Do they have any of them a love for history, all of them, any of them?
Well, yes, actually, they do. I mean, I think most children have an interest in just about anything that's around them if it's presented to them at their level, something that they might understand. And
I've found that when you go to an institute, an archive, or a museum, you got a group of people who could be in there all day and wants to read every item. Here's something to look at. Here's something written about it. And I want to read the whole thing. And then there are other people who, they look at it for like 5 seconds. They go, that's interesting. They move on to the next thing. And, you know, let's get out of here.
Right.
So of your three children, how many of each do you have?
I've got three girls. And what we have is in a children's activity center. And that is, they say, oh, I love that place, Dad. And it's designed specifically for children, activities that relate to Lutheranism, to history. For example, there's a station about immigration. And so the children are supposed to read and look at things. And you have to understand that most children are visually oriented, and my children are too. So you have to have things that that they can see, that they can touch or interact with. And we've got some of those type of things. It's not just like going and reading a book. That's not the idea of a museum, is to present something visually and to get a sense for some item that comes from the past. So, I think our museum is something that everybody likes going to museums for one reason or another. I mean, I guess there are some people that just don't like them at all, but at least once, you know, like the Museum of Western Expansions at the base of the Arch here in St. Mm-hmm. Louis. And it's a pretty cool museum. I don't know if you've ever been there. And you don't just
not
go
for
there
a long time.
To go. Well, actually, I think it's probably worth doing because I think most of those exhibits are relatively new. A lot of them deal with Lewis and Clark right now.
You know, so people have told me that the museum or whatever it is that they have at the Cahokia Mounds in Illinois is spectacular.
Yeah.
And
I've not
like
been to
10
that
10 minutes
one.
From my house,
right.
And I've never been there. Well, and people tell me that I should be ashamed.
Well, you don't need to be ashamed. I mean, it's like I come from San Francisco, and I didn't go see the things in San Francisco until I had friends from college and seminary, and they wanted to go see it, and then mm-hmm. I saw it with them.
Yeah.
So when you have guests from out of town, you don't know what to do with them, go take them to a local museum. And we got some really great ones, really.
Yeah, we do.
You know, you think, well, St. Louis is a typical Midwest city, but it's not. I mean, it's got a great symphony orchestra, all these cultural institutions, a free zoo. Mm-hmm. You know, this place has got a lot, especially for families. And so we're very happy and pleased to be here in St. Louis.
Last summer into the fall, you had a major traveling exhibit, a Luther exhibit. And I think when that was coming in, you were here, and we tried to tell people, you know, you don't have to be a Lutheran in order to get something out of this. How did that go? Were you satisfied with the folks who came through, to the number of folks that came through to view the exhibit?
Yes. Well, I don't remember the numbers now. It was maybe 5,000 or 6,000, maybe more than that.
Really?
And that for us, in a period of 3 months, that's the most we've ever had. And it's kind of outside our normal thing is American Lutheranism. So that tends to be, you know, it's only 200 years of history, more or less, and it's focused on denominations. So you talk about Luther, you're going back to the Renaissance, the time of Christopher Columbus. There's a lot wider interest in that. So, there's a lot of Protestants that can relate to Martin Luther and not just Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's part of the reason for the draw. The other is that it had artifacts directly from Martin Luther. You know, we have a couple of books that were printed when Luther was still alive in our archives, but most of our stuff is only about, I would say, no older than 150 years old in our archives. To have something that's 500 years old and to have it in pretty good condition, that's really impressive. And the people in Germany did a great job of packaging this, putting in display units, and making it manageable, too. I mean, if you go to Wittenberg and look at their museum there, I mean, because I'm interested in Reformation, I could spend 3 days just in that one museum.
Mm-hmm.
There's just a wealth of material, so you have to be selective. And they picked some of the highlights and things that were very visually attractive. And
I was overwhelmed by this exhibit. I mean, I really tried
to make... The
Luther
exhibit?
Yeah,
yeah.
I tried to make my way through it, and after a while, I just, I reached the most I could handle.
Yeah, we told people that if, you know, you want to get kind of an average overview of the material, spend an hour.
Mm-hmm.
If you really wanted to go in depth, it was probably like 2 hours. But I would say just about everybody that went through... Normally, we don't get people that say, oh, wow, that was a great exhibit. You know, they may make some comments, but it was like everybody that I polled as they walked out, they said, man, that was just great. And so it is still playing in, where is it now? I think it may be in Atlanta. It was going to go to Atlanta and then Houston and Tempe, Arizona will be the last place. And after that, it's going around the world. I think it goes back to Germany for repairs and then Scandinavia, maybe South Africa and Australia. And but we really appreciate the work of the German people and the support of some donors that helped the seminary, which actually originated that exhibit. And then they looked around and we had the space. So
there was about a half hour video that
right.
went. I don't know if that was part of the exhibit or just something that you put together with. But I watched it and I found it to be very educational, very helpful, because, you know, I don't want to know all the details.
Right.
I don't want to sit through
right.
a three-hour
exactly.
thing. And I thought it really hit the highlights very well. What's your professional inside opinion of that video.
No, that was the best thing that we wanted to have a video that people could see, kind of introduce them to materials, especially if they were not familiar with Martin Luther. And we hunted around, and this video you're talking about was Rick Steves. He's a PBS commentator. He has travelogues usually to Europe. And actually, he's a member of the ELCA. And a couple years, it's not that long ago, he did this video, and you can purchase it through Augsburg Fortress Press. And I forgot the name of it now, but something, it's about Luther and the Luther lands in about a half hour. And I thought it was just very, as you said, very good. A lot of visuals, not a lot of talk, takes you through every major place that Luther was. And that also really was a big part of the experience. So we learned something at the Institute from that, too, that people like videos. So we're going to try to do that more often.
Really, the thing that made the video so successful for me was the way it was written, the way it was narrated. You know, the narrator can make or break that.
Yep.
You can show a lot of pictures, but...
And you know that in this profession,
yeah,
too.
Yeah. Our numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor program. I see we got a cell phone caller standing by. Mark, I'm going to ask you to hang on here. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Heavenly Father, in this season of Epiphany, we remember that you sent your Son into this world not only to save the people of Israel, but also to declare the gospel of salvation to all the people throughout the world. And that we know that because of that gospel that it's designed for everyone, that you do love everyone. And amidst the trials and troubles of our life and the world, we know that you love everyone and want all to be saved. We pray that you always remind us of that love in Jesus Christ and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Again, the numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mark, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, good morning. I wanted to let you know I picked up a book at Borders called The Concise History of St. Louis. A fascinating book. I mean, you'll just find all kinds of surprises, but what struck me was the number of times in the history of St. Louis where the Missouri Synod was mentioned, and specifically KFUO was mentioned. And that's pretty interesting, given that it really was a concise history.
And what's the name of the book again?
The Concise History of St. Louis.
Okay.
And I think it's only $10 or $11 and very easy to read. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you for the information.
Thank you.
Are you aware of that book, Dr. Hill?
I will have to look that up. I do look at Borders on a regular basis. You can ask my wife about that. Borders has a good selection of history, actually, and religious books. I'd say it's certainly the best in the chains. And this book is fair. I mean, this is St. Louis is a big Missouri Synod town. I was just looking at another book that was about Germans in Missouri. The book, it's more recently published, I think 2004, and it talked about St. Louis and Missouri Synod. I think at one time, I don't know if it still does, had the most congregations of any particular denomination in St. Louis. And I could be wrong on that, but that was the impression I got through skimming this book. This is the headquarters for the Missouri Synod. And we've got a lot of schools here. That's another big thing. We used to have a high school just west of Forest Park, and we have, what, now 3, 4, 5 high schools in the area?
At least.
They're all
in
fairly,
the greater area.
They're fairly prosperous. We used to have a hospital downtown, a number of charitable institutions. St. Louis is probably number two. Number one city for Missouri Synod is Chicago in terms of... Chicago, we're not the biggest percentage in Chicago, but the number of congregations and members, Chicago's definitely number one. But St. Louis is number two, and it's our historic base.
I've been saving an article here from December 21st that was in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch that I want to ask you about, just because it may draw on your historical background a little bit. I remember years ago hearing a quote that goes something like this. Luther is reported to have said, "I would rather be governed by a responsible Turk than an irresponsible Christian." Something like that. Are you familiar with that? I don't know if I'm close or not. But for the longest time, I thought, well, that's kind of a funny thing to say, because I thought Turk meant a person from Turkey. It wasn't until some time later that I came to the understanding that Turk meant Muslim, or Moslem. We say Muslim these days. All of a sudden, in our culture here in America, Christians and Muslims are beginning to feel a sense of irritation in between the two. And this article here in the Post-Dispatch, under the heading of religion, says Christians, Muslims have so much in common. Subtitle: at a time when they are portrayed as polar opposites on faith, it's surprising to find so much that they share. The article begins, it's written by Ibrahim Hooper. It says, "Behold, the angel said, O Mary, God giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, held in honor of this in this world and the hereafter, and in the company of those nearest to God." Then it says, before searching for this quote in the New Testament, you might first ask your Muslim co-worker, friend, or neighbor for a copy of the Quran, Islam's revealed text. The quote is from verse 45 of chapter 3 of the Quran. And then, of course, you go on through the article, and why? Christians would be shocked. Apparently, the Quran and the Bible are not that far apart, and according to this headline, we have so much in common. What's your perspective on that?
Well, the that is an interesting article. I'd like to read that after the the show sometime.
You can
here.
Have it.
Is that this last week?
December 21st.
December 21. I won't read it right now, of course. Well, it's a matter of what you pick and choose. You could say, well, you know, I have a lot in common with that person, and we start counting the things. He's got skin, I got skin, he's got eyes, and we start counting the number of hairs. Of course, I'm starting to lose some, you know. So it depends on what you are looking at and what you prioritize to say whether it's really true that we have a lot in common. See, a lot is a quantitative thing. And I think what the question is on the things that count, do the religions have that much in common? Now, certainly the civilizations do. When we talk about
the civilizations,
the Christian civilization, the Western civilization, our histories intertwine very closely. People may not realize. I think most people that have gone to high school or college have heard like somebody called Aristotle. He was a Greek philosopher, very influential. He was the teacher of Alexander the Great. There's this new movie out with I forgot who's the lead on that, but Alexander the Great was taught by Aristotle, and Aristotle was kind of like the encyclopedist of the Greeks. And then after the time of Christ, he became very influential in the Christian church, particularly in the time...
Aristotle did?
Aristotle, it would be after 1000 A.D., up until Luther. So for 500 years, Aristotle was considered the supreme philosopher. And, well, why did that happen? It was because...
In the church?
In the church. The Christian church, at the time of the Crusades, didn't see the Crusades just as a military activity. They saw it as a missionary assignment. They were doing it militarily, too, which we would understand as being a contradiction in terms. But anyway, the Christian church was trying to convert, by whatever means, the Muslim people to take over, and particularly they were interested in the Holy Land, and they found out that the Muslim people at that time were studying and quoting from and seeing Aristotle as an authority. And so what happened then is they, in their arguments and discussions with the Muslims, which they did, it wasn't just they went over and beat the people up or, you know, had wars with them. They had debates and a variety of things. They started arguing on the basis of Aristotle and trying to argue for the existence of God and all the particular Christian positions based on Aristotle. And even in the thought life, and now we're not talking about other things such as sharing navigational skills, which, by the way, we probably, the West learned a lot of its navigational skills from the Arabs. We got into the trade with India because the Arabs kind of blocked us off, so we took over where they had been before. See, there's a lot of our history that's intertwined with the Arabs and the Muslims. But even in the area of thought, which is a very abstract thing, and you think that's particular to a group of people, we share Aristotle with them. So if you look at the big civilization question, the big historical cultures over the years, we have a lot in common with the Muslims. More
so the
than,
headline's right.
Yeah, and more than with any other culture. We have a lot more in common with the Muslim culture than we do with, let's say, the Indians of South Asia, or with the Chinese or the Japanese or any of those other cultures. The Christian culture is closest from a civilization standpoint to the Jewish culture and then to the Muslim culture. That is definitely true. But now when you go to the question of religion, now you have to say, what are the important religious things? Well, the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims all believe in one God. But so do a lot of other people, including deists or the lodge members. You know, they generally have that position. We have a intertwined history. The Muslims claim to be descended or their religion from Abraham through Ishmael. And Abraham is, of course, in the Bible. And historically, we know that Muhammad developed his religion. Of course, the Muslims say that it was by revelation, but it was out of a mixture of ideas of the pagan religions of the Arabian Peninsula, of Jewish ideas and Christian ideas. You can find all the ideas of Muhammad in these four sources. Just because there is a derivation of ideas, for example, the story about Mary, from the Christian scriptures, there's those things in common. But now when you get to the question of what is important, for Christians, as in my prayer, the most important thing is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that the story of the fall, that is the problem or the question, and Jesus is the answer. And through Jesus, and through Jesus alone, we attain eternal life. Well, now, this most important thing for Christians, and I think all Christians will acknowledge, or at least classic Christians that are not gone entirely secular, they will all say that this is the most important thing. How do I get saved? The Muslims give an entirely different question. Jesus is a prophet to them. He is not the sole Messiah. He is not the only means for salvation. And furthermore, there is a strict obedience to the Quran that's demanded as a way of getting to heaven. And that's on the most important point. So you can say you have a lot of things in common, but we do not have the most important things in common.
Well, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Bill has been holding on. Bill, if you're still there, I'm going to ask you to hang on through the break because it's time for us to do that. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, who is the Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute and quite a fine historian in his own right. If you have questions that have to do with the history of the church, they're certainly welcome. He's also been a pastor, so we can talk about church things as well. You're listening to the Bible Study, and we'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
If you're at least 50 years old and like being in the spotlight, etc. needs you. Etc. The University of Missouri St. Louis Senior Theater Company rehearses on the university campus and performs throughout the area. Life experience is necessary, but acting experience is optional. If you would like more information about how you can play a role in Etcetera's next performance, call Continuing Education at the University of Missouri St. Louis.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week we're looking at the vision for Journeys as they begin. The Sunday we hear of Jesus still wet from the waters of the Jordan River after his baptism by John, and we hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Weeks like this one remind me years ago of when I was one of a handful of pioneers worshiping in a bank basement, starting up a new church. Or it could be that special moment at the hospital as a new mom and dad are holding their first child in their arms, thinking about how things will never be the same again. Or when a new business opens up for that first day and that first dollar, later to be framed over the cash register, is received. Each of these beginnings are driven by dreams yet to be realized. Then years later, we can look back at the perils we never realized could have happened and see how we've gone through them. The only exception to this pattern is Jesus. He knew while he was still wet into what he had been baptized, and he would like us to know about the journey into which we have been drawn as we follow him through church affiliation, parenting, running a business, or whatever. God's word tells us about the promised land, but it also reminds us of the wilderness we must pass through first. Listen to these words of warning from St. Paul, borrowing much of this wilderness to the promised land language. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Lord, the journey is often long and hard, but its completion is not dependent upon our fulfillment or happiness. Teach us, good Lord, to grow where you have planted us, to rejoice in your little salvation, so we can be ready for your great salvation. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose grace assures us of real salvation. Amen.
Our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week, Holy Cross Lutheran Church in St. Louis, invites you to a special Epiphany concert Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at the church at 2650 Miami Street. Your free will offering at this special event will be combined with funds from Thrivent Financial for Lutherans to support Lutheran education in the city. A reception following the concert will be held in Holy Cross Lutheran School. That's Sunday, January 9th, 3 p.m. at Holy Cross in South St. Louis for this special Epiphany celebration. All right, welcome back to our Bible study program. Bill has been holding here for some time, so we're going to go right to Bill here and bring him on the air. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning to both of you.
Good morning, sir.
The question, I got two questions, actually, and I hope I can word this right. A while back, I don't know if it's your present guest or another guest, was talking about a place, I don't know if it was Italy or France, named Cluny or something, where there was a monastery there, and there was a significant theological thing that was brought about by that particular area. I don't know whether it had to do with Mariology or what it was, but I forgot what it was, and I was just wondering if your guest was familiar with what that was.
Yes, that was Dr. Nolan. I'm sure he can fill you in on that. And your second question?
And the second question is, back in the 30s or 40s, when the old hymnal came out in 1941, our Senate was involved with the Evangelical Lutheran Synodical Conference in North America, and I was just wondering, what Lutheran churches were involved in that? I know the Wisconsin said it was, and I was just wondering, what was the reason why we broke away from that? And is there ever a possibility where we might have public fellowship, maybe with like the Wisconsin Synod again? I'll hang up and listen to what
all
you
right.
have to say.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Dr. Nolan, why don't you take the second one first?
Okay. Actually, that question, that is, what was the Synodical Conference and why did it break up? And who was involved? That's a question that's right in my bailiwick as the director of the Institute.
When you guys are talking about conference, are you talking like a three-day event, or are you talking about an organization?
Right. Well, it's like the that's a good thing. It's a good question. For example, people talk about the Southern Baptist Convention,
right,
Well, is it the church or when they have their meetings? See, so exactly. The word the name of the church comes from their meetings itself. And actually, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the same thing, except we use an older term. The word synod refers to a meeting. In the early church, it was a local gathering as opposed to a worldwide gathering. But really, the synod in our church body is the thing that meets together every 3 years. So anyway, this conference...
I like that definition. The thing that meets together every 3 years.
Yeah, yeah. How else do you say it? Yeah. The Synodical Conference was actually goes back to about the time of the Civil War or shortly thereafter. And at the time, there was all these different synods, if you would call that, organizations of Lutherans throughout the United States, generally organized by a local state. So there was a Michigan Synod. It was all the Lutheran churches in Michigan. And they were these groups were trying to get kind of a national organization, so they started this one called the General Synod, which was, to the Missouri Synod people, it was a little bit too liberal, or at least accommodating too much to the other Protestants. And then there was this group called the General Council that was kind of a middle-of-the-road group. And then the Missouri Synod was invited to participate in the General Council, but it gave the impression that it was like a church. And the Missouri Synod didn't like that. They didn't mind meeting with other Christians, but they didn't want to, let's say, give the impression that they agreed with the people they were meeting with. So they said, well, why don't we have conferences? You know, people get together and present papers, and these were originally called free conferences. Because it implied no connection or agreement with the people that were there. It was just a way of trying to figure out what is that other person's theological
position. Have some dialogue.
Have some dialogue. And they did that for several decades. And then they found in these free conferences that there were several of these synods that were in really almost total agreement, and certainly enough that they could declare fellowship and share pulpits and have their people go to each other's communion. And those groups were the Missouri Synod, which was the leader and the biggest, the Minnesota Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, the Michigan, the Illinois Synod, and the Norwegian Synod, and maybe one other. And so they formed what was called the Evangelical Lutheran Synodical Conference of North America, and it was the group of the more conservative Lutheran denominations. And I believe they all spoke German, except for the Norwegians, of course. They spoke Norwegian. So there was always a little bit of a separation there. But they went along pretty well until they got into this big controversy over predestination. This was in about 1870 or 1880. And somebody accused C.F.W. Walther of being a Calvinist. Now, for a Lutheran, being accused of being a Calvinist is just about the worst thing. It's not we don't like Calvinists, but you really try to avoid teaching that, especially the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement means that God only wants to save a couple of people in the world. Lutherans say that God wants to save everybody.
The theological divide is significant.
That's a significant divide. So everybody got upset. Inside the Missouri Synod, all these connections were damaged, and the Norwegians left, the Ohio Synod left, the Minnesota Synod, well, they actually merged with the Wisconsin. It was all a mess. It was all over and said and done with. There was only three partners left in the 20th century. That was the Missouri Synod, the Wisconsin Synod, and a branch off of the Norwegians that agreed with the Missouri Synod. And that then was the Synodical Conference, which lasted from that rearrangement, the beginning of the 20th century, up until about 1950 or 1960. And at that time, the Wisconsin Synod and the Norwegian Synod said that the Missouri Synod's position on church fellowship had changed. And Missouri Synod had some meetings with them. They did not get along very well. And then in about the 1960s, they pointed to some of the things that were being taught and tolerated in regards to the authority of the Bible in the Missouri Synod. Missouri Synod at the time was not willing to deal with that. And so then the Wisconsin Synod and the little Norwegian group called the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, they withdrew. And basically the synodical conference broke up. The product that we have on is this gentleman, Bill mentioned, is the it's called the Lutheran Hymnal, and it's in many of the older congregations, or at least it's it may be still up on a bookshelf someplace, even if they don't use it in the pews. Now the question is, can we ever get back together with these people? Well, actually, the Wisconsin Synod and the Evangelical Lutheran Synod left Missouri, and I think that the Missouri Synod has never said, well, forget about you. I think we've always said we are open to dialogue with these people, and I think that's still there. I've talked to a number of pastors and leaders in those churches, and I think that right now they are not minded to join together with us. I think some of the issues are still unresolved, but I don't think that's impossible that it'll happen in the future. And
how do you remember all this stuff?
That's
amazing.
That's a good question.
He's not looking at a book or anything here. He's just he's giving this rather detailed answer off the top of his head, but then he does know details.
This is an important thing about the relationship of churches, and especially, for example, if you have a Wisconsin Synod person marrying a Missouri Synod person. Well, they're going to have some problems or some issues to deal with. Now, maybe the people don't, you know about the issues, but maybe there's a grandma or an aunt who does, and you'll find out sooner or later.
Yes, you will.
So,
and that is the way things are.
That's the way things are. See, you might think, well, Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod are so close. What's the big deal? Well, people find out that there are some issues.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Not all of them are theological either, by the way. Let's talk to Lana. Hi, Lana, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck, Pastor Nolan?
Nolan, yes.
Yeah, Nolan, hi. You're right, you guys are smart, very smart. I've been telling the world how smart the Missouri Synod pastors are for the last 4 months. Now, what I have to ask you is very important. Martin Luther said that we as Christians live in both kingdoms, the kingdom on the left and the kingdom on the right, and we are to be responsible in the kingdom on the left. In a few days, there's going to be an election in Palestine for a new leader to replace Arafat. And after that happens, it looks like it's going to be this Abbas man, he is going to be meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister, Sharon. Okay. I just really feel, since 1947, according to Scripture, and I know the Missouri Synod agrees with me on this, the whole policy that established this Israeli state and ran the Palestinians off their land was due to Zionism, which mixed church and state, because it had a lot of Zionist religious leaders in our country pushing our policy there for that because of end time things. You know the whole story. Wouldn't it be a good idea if, like you, Pastor Nolan, or Kurt Marquardt, or Kieschnick, somebody would go over and sit by whoever gets elected when they start doing this peace thing and help these people out? They have no one to stand up for them. They're standing against the United States. They're standing against Israel. According to everybody that comes on from the Arab world, they are saying that most of the problems that are going on in that whole mess over there stems from this policy on Israel, our foreign policy. Would it be wrong for us to please go sit by that man, whoever it's going to be, and help him with this?
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Now there, you talk about problems between Missouri Synods and Wisconsin Synods. Now you're talking serious problems, Israel and the Palestinian Liberation Organization, I guess.
And yet they're like kissing cousins.
Yeah, which
like
is,
Missouri Synod
which really
and
makes
Wisconsin
it so
Synod.
Fascinating.
Man, it really is. Lana has some very interesting questions here. First off, for the sake of your audience, the left and the right kingdom was a teaching of Martin Luther that every Christian not only exists with, say, one foot in each kingdom, but the main purpose is that God rules the world, or God brings about his grace and blessings through both the secular rulers and the rulers, if you would call it that, of the church. So the ministers of the state and the ministers of the church are both administering God's blessings, but in different ways. And this was really an issue. It was, probably I'd say, it was the major issue for the reformers. And as a result of the Protestant success politically, this understanding of the two kingdoms became the dominant view in the Protestant world. And that was different from the Roman Catholic understanding, where God works through the church and through its head, that is the Pope, and thereby determines how the secular state, so the secular state would be seen as working through the Pope to God. Well, whereas Luther said, no, that God works, he's got two hands. God works directly through the ruler, although the ruler may not know it.
The civil authority.
The civil authority, right. And that includes the head of the family. So it's not just the state. It's any of those type of things. And on the other hand, God works through his word and sacrament and the institutions of the church that bring God's grace to people. So that's the teaching of Luther. Now, the question that Lana has posed is, how does this play out in respect to the church's relation to what's going on in Israel and the Middle East today? Well, there are several things. First off, Luther was not embarrassed to give advice to his prince. If you go into the volumes of Luther's works that that are a collection of his letters, there's three volumes, and they're really very fascinating reading. I think Luther is always good reading. He's not dull, but these are personal letters of Luther in some cases. In other cases, they're official letters. And Luther wrote letters to his prince, and he would tell them how he should run the state. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of brave and bold. Well, actually, the reason he did that is because his prince was a Lutheran. And so the prince wanted advice from Luther about how to deal with particularly moral issues, but sometimes aspects of the state that involved the church.
But was Luther acting as a citizen?
Luther was acting as an advisor to the prince, because the prince was asking, well, how does a Lutheran, a Bible-based believer, how do they approach this particular question? But you have to understand that the prince wanted this information. The prince had a chamberlain named Spalatin, who was a personal friend. Spalatin was probably the most important minister in the court of the prince. He was a personal friend of Luther. And so Spalatin was going back and forth talking to these two all the time. And because of that, Saxony in that generation ended up with a lot of policies that you could say they come right out of the Christian understanding. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And Luther didn't see any contradiction with what he was doing. He never said that what Luther was simply giving advice and counsel. The decision, he understood, rested with the prince. And if the prince made a mistake, he'd have to live with that. Everybody had to live with it. Mm-hmm. So he never second-guessed the prince. Now, what we're talking about here in the United States is a different situation, because we do have a secular state, which is not specifically built on Lutheran principles. It is not even built specifically on biblical principles, although you could say that it is built on an acceptance of a certain minimum moral principles. There's a very good article, I think, by Cardinal Avery Dulles in this month's issue of First Things, in which he talks about the deist minimum, that says that the United States was founded, including Jefferson, with the understanding that there is a minimum morality that needs to be accepted by everybody in this country. And it includes the idea of a God and responsibility to God. But anything beyond more specification than that, the founding fathers did not want to go. So now the question comes, in our position as Lutherans, can we give any particular advice let's say, as a pastor or a theologian, she mentioned Marquardt. Well, you can give advice, but is it being asked for? You know, if it's asked for, yeah, I'll be happy to give advice as a citizen and as a theologian. But they don't have any particular right to ask me for that. I mean, in other words, they don't have to listen to me.
Mm-hmm.
Why should they listen to me as opposed to 20 million other people?
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things, because there's no necessary connection of authority to our church or to our way of looking at things in our government. And a lot of people don't like that, I understand. There are a lot of Christians today that would like to have a, quote, Christian country, or a country that's run by Christian rules and laws. But that is not the country that we have. And you have to understand, this is the big problem with the Muslim people, is the Sharia. They want a country ruled by Muslim laws.
Let's go back and pick up the an earlier caller asked about Clooney.
I can pick that up.
Can you give me a short answer to the Clooney question?
Yeah, by the way, as you said, this is not George Clooney,
yes,
who used to be on ER, or Rosemary Clooney in a previous generation. Clooney is spelled C-L-U-N-Y. It was a monastery in Burgundy of, that would be eastern France. And it was founded in about the 900s, 900 AD, and it rose to prominence because it was directly connected to the Pope. And it had a number of unique features, among which was its strict hierarchy. And in fact, the notion that we have that all monks have absolute obedience, like poverty, chastity, and obedience, the obedience clause comes from Clooney. So they were not to question the authority, the rules that were given by their father superiors. Whatever he said, they were supposed to do. This was new. This was something entirely new in the Christian faith. So it kind of had this militaristic, hierarchical approach. And then the things that came in through that were forced upon the church, because Clooney eventually took over the papacy. And then the papacy ruled with an iron fist with these ideas, which included then, as this person mentioned, a much higher view of Mary than had ever been before. The church had always acknowledged saints and had venerated them. But after Clooney, the church began to worship saints, to pray to them. And Mary was the most prominent of that. Any church built after Clooney, was the center of focus was Mary. Jesus was almost forgotten. I mean, he's a little baby. And the baby is, you know, you're not talking to the baby, you're talking to Mary. You can see this in all the great cathedrals of France, which are built on the Clooney model, the first of which is Saint-Denis. The doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of mandatory clerical celibacy, the doctrine that prohibits the laity from taking the wine in the Lord's Supper, the rules that pertain to the monastic vows, in other words, that you can't leave the monastery once you enter. All these things came out of Clooney, and it's a very significant change in the church.
All right, let's take this call from Don, who's been holding on. Hi, Don, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you. If they want to know more, I think I have the tape of that. It was November the 5th that Pastor Nolan gave, maybe more extensive. But my question is, we mentioned the Muslim beliefs. I'm not sure, you know, how extensive his knowledge is of that. But my Allah, you know, they say there's no God but Allah. But I want to know how similar is Allah to the God of the Bible, and how different. I've never been sure what they mean by Allah.
All right. Thanks for the call. Good question.
Very good question. I mean, I think this has been a problem that the Christian church has dealt with. And it's not, as again, I'd say my area of expertise. I know a little bit about this issue. The claim is made by some that Allah is the generic name for God in the Arab language. It may be simply historically that's the case, because all the Arabians are Muslim. There are very few exceptions to that. And so the question is it really a specific name for God that could be used by Arab Christians, let's say, or is it something that is referred to another type of deity? Well, now, it's hard for us to visualize Allah, because they have a very interesting doctrine that they don't want Allah to ever be depicted. It's one of the distinctive features of the Muslim religion is that they don't want visual images of people or animals. If you go into their mosques, they have only geometric images. So nobody knows what Allah looks like. You know, whereas you probably have a vision of what you might think the God the Father looks like.
He's on the top of the Sistine Chapel.
He has a white beard. Yeah, yeah, right, exactly. You have a lot of ideas of what Jesus might look like, and you can go back to some of the early church paintings or frescoes or mosaics, and you probably get pretty close to what he really did look like. A Roman Jew of the day. We have no idea what Allah looks like, so how do you picture this compared to other gods?
2 minutes left here before.
Well, it's a very interesting question. Is he the true God? Well, no, he's not. The only true God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we know that God through Jesus Christ. We really don't know what the Father looks like, but we have a pretty good idea, I think, what Jesus looks like. Allah is a false God, or you would say a false idea about God, which amounts to the same thing. And that certainly is the Christian view. The Muslims would say that Allah is the only God, and the Christian idea of God, the Trinity, is false. And that's one of their major complaints. They accuse us of polytheism because we hold to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's always been one of their major beefs against the Christians.
Am I correct in the minute that remains here that 20 years ago, if you were to say, well, I'm a Christian, I head the Concordia Historical Institute, and Allah's a false god, that people would say, well, of course that's what he would say. But now, that's not very nice of you, Dr. Nolan, to say that Allah's a false god. Can't you just let them have their own god, and we'll have ours, and it'll all be fine?
Well, I'm not going to, give anybody a hard time about it. I had friends in college that were Iranians, and they were going to the English language school. We often had lunch conversations, and very fruitful and productive, even amidst the Iranian crisis. We were talking about the Muslim God. You have to respect people and respect what they believe. Doesn't mean that you agree with them. You may like salsa on your White Castle hamburgers, and I just like White Castle plain, and we have this disagreement, and we're never going to come to an agreement on this.
A little bit of difference between salsa on the White Castle hamburger and Allah and Yahweh, I would think.
But we can still respect them and acknowledge them as neighbors and citizens and treat them well, and Jesus wants us to do that.
Thank you, sir. It's always fun.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute. Pastor Chuck Spomer will be here as we move along in Acts on Monday. Thanks for the phone calls. Thanks for listening.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.